This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
It is a delight this morning to look at Revelation chapter 5 together, and I did ask Dave to read Revelation 4 to set that scene. And as a little bit of background here, if you were a part of our Sunday school class on July the 30th, then you're aware that we spent some time that morning looking at music, especially in the context of the church gathered. And we had five texts to cover. And needless to say, in 40 minutes, two of them just didn't make it in. So I focused primarily on Colossians, as well as a couple of Psalms, and then promised to save one of the passages from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ for this morning. So I intend to keep that promise today, but I want to broaden the text a little bit. The initial text from the Sunday school lesson was verses 9 through 14 of chapter 5, and I will be focused on the entirety of the chapter this morning. Maybe I should say less focused by looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. For me, the book of Revelation is challenging. I mean, all of Scripture is beyond our comprehension without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But for me, I find Revelation to be especially a challenge. And I don't know if that's true for a lot of you, but I'll never forget one Sunday being at a church in St. Louis, Missouri, and mentioning in the course of a conversation that I have this challenge. I find parts of the book of Revelation difficult to understand. And one of the guys looked over at me, and you could tell he had a surprised look on his face, and he said, I don't understand what you don't understand. I mean, it's pretty straightforward stuff. You start in Matthew 24, and you see what Jesus taught about the summation of all things in the end of time. And then you roll back to Daniel, and you look at the prophecies of Daniel and how Jesus' words in Matthew 24 build on that. And then you fold forward into the book of Revelation. And that's when it all kind of crystallizes, and it pretty much all falls into place. It's not that complex. He failed to persuade me, but I do see his point. And Scripture does interpret Scripture, and we gain much by looking at those other texts. But nonetheless, I think many Christians and theologians would agree that it's a challenge, and there have been many debates over the course of Christian history with respect to the book of Revelation and how all the pieces fit together and what's literal and what's symbolic and all those things. I appreciate the way Rick usually states it, which is that we should probably take Revelation like the rest of Scripture, which is we take it literally, except where it says that it's symbolic, and there we take it symbolically. But in some ways, the book of Revelation is very straightforward. It does have a lot of clarity, and there are some simple examples I can give you. These will be very familiar. Here's one. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's a pretty straightforward statement of truth. Here's another. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Or this one we looked at in our small groups a few weeks back. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Or one of our most familiar phrases in our hymns, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And perhaps the most famous line from the book of Revelation, from the closing stanzas of the book, where John, in response to everything that's been revealed to him and everything that he's written, he's brought to that point of saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I think we all resonate with that statement. So there are simple statements. There's clarity throughout the book. And then there are the more complex and challenging parts. And my goal this morning is not to necessarily address some of the nuances of eschatology. I'm not an expert on that subject. We here at Hillcrest hold to a premillennial view, and so you'll probably see that come through here and there as I look at the text of Revelation 5 this morning. But my purpose is not really to defend that view. It's to look at John's vision of the things that are to come here in chapter 5, where the Lamb takes the scroll and the Lamb is able or worthy or qualified to open that scroll because of what he has accomplished. And then he is worshipped for being so very worthy. And my hope today is that we will all find ourselves drawn in to this worship of the Lamb in our hearts and in our lives because he's worthy. And we'll see he's worthy because of what he's done for us. So today I hope we're reminded of our redemption and we find our hearts already beginning to join in this eternal song of praise that we will see in the second half of this chapter. Just kind of orienting again a little bit to the book of Revelation because it's difficult for me. I want to just run through that again with you. Maybe some of you in your quiet times every day, you spend a little time in Revelation. Others may go for years without taking a look. So again, chapters 1 through 3, if you were part of our home groups back earlier in the year, then you're familiar with those chapters because we were looking at those seven letters to the churches. And this is the part of the Revelation that I like to call the Revelation on earth, or the vision on earth, because John is on the Isle of Patmos where he has been sent for his profession and confession of the faith. And he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears a voice behind him. And he turns and he looks and he sees this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given these seven letters to the seven churches. But when you look at chapter 4, which Dave read for us this morning, the vision shifts and it moves from the earthly into the heavenly. So if you look again at that first verse of chapter 4, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter.'" So he's called up into the heavenlies for this part of the vision. So then we have this scene in chapter 4, which is a scene of amazing awe. God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is seated on the throne. But as we move into chapter 5, the focus shifts from God the Father on the throne to the Lamb before the throne. And it shifts also from the throne itself and the rainbow that Dave read about and the thunder and the lightnings and the voices to this scroll. And the significance of this scroll is going to be apparent as we look forward throughout this chapter. So in this scene in chapter 5, then the Lamb receives the scroll and he begins then to break the seals. And we'll talk about those and we'll talk about what that means. But going into chapter 6, where he begins to break the seals, then you have the judgment of God poured out on the rebellious mankind and upon the earth. And so you have the seven seals, and within the seventh seal, there are the seven trumpets. And within the seventh trumpet, there are the seven bowls of wrath. And by the time you get to the last bowl of wrath, Babylon falls in chapter 17. And then we go into the period where Christ defeats those who are against him, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Then Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. There's the final great victory, the great white throne judgment. And then in chapters 21 and 22, as it closes, we see the new heavens and the new earth. We see all things made new. And we see the descending of the New Jerusalem, and then John's statement, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." So that just, there's a 40-second overview, right? Kind of what's in Revelation. But I think it's important to see that because we have God the Father seated on the throne here in chapter 4, and then we have the Lamb in chapter 5, and these judgments are about to commence. And right before those judgments commence in chapter 6, the question in chapter 5 is this: who is worthy to preside over these final judgments? Who has the authority to carry out God's great plan and bring all things under the righteous rule of the kingdom of God? Who can do that? And that's the question that chapter 5 answers. Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, he can do that. He is worthy to do that. So let's read chapter 5 together, and then we'll go through it section by section this morning. Revelation chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So as I mentioned, the chapter launches with this scroll coming into focus. And this scroll is possessed by someone. It's in the possession of God Almighty. And he's the one in chapter 4 who's seated on the throne. He looks like jasper and sardis. And this is an awesome throne from which proceeds lightning and thunders and voices. So it's a scene of power and authority and awe. And the scroll that he has is in his hand, which I think is significant. It's not in his lap. It's not on the shelf. This scroll is ready for action. It is ready to be delivered to someone. And, John notes, it's in his right hand. That's the hand of power. It's the hand of execution. It's the hand of the swearing and the keeping of oaths. And he notes pretty quickly in the first few phrases here that the book has writing both on the inside and the outside, which is an interesting thing to note. But several scholars have mentioned that it seemed pretty uncommon to have writing on the back of a scroll. The papyrus actually was difficult to write on the way that the scrolls were made, except on the side that was intended for writing. But there were notable exceptions, and those exceptions were contracts and title deeds. They would often have writing on the back. The details of the transaction would be in the scroll, and a summary of the transaction would be on the outside or on the back. And also, the more important a document was, the more seals it would have. And the seals were not all applied by one individual. Those seals represent the authority of different individuals. So a very, very important title deed would have multiple witnesses to that transaction, and each of those witnesses would apply a seal. So in this particular case, we know that this scroll is very, very important. It has seven seals, a number of perfection. And it's written on the inside and the outside. So we probably have some sort of a contract or a title deed. It's very important. It's ready to be opened and acted upon, but we don't know what's in it, and neither did they. Someone needed to open it, and although, again, we aren't told exactly what's on the scroll, even as it opens, what we see unfold in the book of Revelation is we see the directives of God Almighty with respect to the summation of all things being carried out. So we see his final judgments upon the sinfulness of man, and we see the ushering in of his eternal kingdom, the closing out of time. So it's likely that this scroll is the spelling out of his will, of the action steps of what must be accomplished to make his kingdom fully come. And you could even say, perhaps, that it represents the title deed to the kingdom of God. So if we were going to go back, if we had the time, we could go back to Daniel chapter 12 and look at verse 4. And there we would see that Daniel, having been given great revelations about the end of time, is told to take some of them in a book and seal it up until the right time, until the end of time. And a lot of commentators believe that that book and this book or scroll are the same thing. It contains, again, the action steps that God is wanting to have carried out to establish the final rule of his kingdom over all things. And back in Daniel, that scroll was, again, supposed to be sealed. But here the seals are about to be broken, and it's about to be revealed. So in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Revelation, we see this really important question proclaimed by this angel. The question is, who? The scroll, I believe, says what should be done. But the question is, who will carry it out? Who will do it? To whom can God delegate this scroll such that it will be faithfully carried out to perfection? To whom will God give the title deed of his kingdom? And so verse 2 says that this angel poses the question. It's a very strong angel. It might have been Michael. It might have been Gabriel. It might have been another angel. We don't know. But this appears to be a very formal sort of announcement. And I get the sense of a courtroom scene here. And, you know, in our Western courtrooms, you have each person with their role and their place. And you'll have the witness stand here and the jury box there and the audience here. And the judge has the bench. And you have people with their individual responsibilities. There's a recorder. There's a bailiff. And before the judge enters, the bailiff will say, "All rise." Hopefully many of you have never actually heard that except maybe on TV or in a show or something. But and then the judge comes in and is seated, and then typically the bailiff will announce the docket for the day. "Your Honor, today," and will announce the case. And that seems to be essentially what this angel is doing. The angel is announcing the case. This is the point at issue here. This is what is about to be resolved today. Who is qualified to take this scroll and to open that scroll? And the question triggers a search in verse 3. The search appears to be A, instantaneous, B, 100% thorough, and C, a complete failure. It's almost immediately apparent. It is immediately apparent. There is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is qualified to take that scroll, not even to look at it, not even close. No one is qualified. The angel comes up empty-handed. And so John, in his vision, begins to weep at the top of verse 4, and he weeps bitterly. Surely someone can receive this scroll and open it and carry out God's great plan. But no one is found. No one is worthy or deserving or suitable for that role. And that is not a good thing. And I think the significance of John's weeping, his bitter weeping here, tells us that he understood the importance of this scroll. Because if the scroll is not open and acted upon, then the kingdom doesn't come. And if the kingdom doesn't come, then the rebellion of man continues. And Satan continues to be the prince of this world. And there will be pain and tears and sorrow and night and death and abominations and murders and idolatry and immorality, and the tabernacle of God will never dwell with men. So he understands the significance of that, and he weeps. But thankfully, he doesn't weep long. One of these elders speaks to him, and the elders there in verse 5, they first appear back in chapter 4, in verse 4, and they're described in some detail there. There are 24 of them, and they're seated on these thrones around God's throne in a circle. They have white robes. They are wearing crowns of gold, and there's debate, but most commentators believe that those two things and a couple of other things in the text indicate that they are from among the redeemed, and they represent the totality of the redeemed. They represent those who are in Christ and those who are awaiting the coming of this kingdom. So they are from among redeemed humans. They represent these saints. It says in chapter 4, also in verse 9, that whenever these four living creatures, which I believe are angelic creatures, not human, when they give honor and glory to God, to the one on the throne, then these 24 elders fall down before him and they worship him and they cast their crowns before his throne. And we're not told anywhere else in Scripture that angels wear crowns or that they cast crowns before the throne of God. So I think that's another indication that these elders represent the redeemed. And we'll see more from them a little bit later in our text when they join into this chorus, or they launch this song. But for now, there's this one that speaks to John in verse 5, and he says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed," or he has conquered and overcome. such that he can open the scroll and break its seven seals. And I've tried to imagine what kinds of thoughts and feelings must have gone through John, through his heart, through his mind, as he heard those words. Certainly relief from his sorrow that no one had been found. Now someone has been found. But I can only imagine that right on the heels of that must have come recollections of the Old Testament messianic prophecies and these phrases that would have triggered those, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, because John would have known his Bible, and he would have known that the Lion of Judah appears first back in Genesis 49 when Jacob is dying and he's blessing his sons. And he says of Judah that a lion would come out of Judah, that Judah would be a lion, and then that the scepter would not depart. The ruling one would come forth out of Judah. And then the Root of David, you could turn to maybe a couple of different passages there, but certainly Isaiah 11 would be appropriate, where the root of Jesse is described as this broken stump, and then there's this sprout that comes forth out of the root of David. So clearly those were messianic titles, and it probably triggered for him very quickly, I would imagine, in succession, these thoughts, realizing that those prophecies referred to the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ he knows. And Jesus Christ he's actually just seen a few chapters before. And so that must have been a very wonderful and exciting thing for him to realize, a thrill that this Lion of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book. And so he turns, expecting to see this lion. And I don't know if he thought he would see a roaring, victorious Christ in the form of a lion, or if he thought he would see the bodily form of Jesus Christ glorified, as he had seen twice before, once on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then once just a couple of chapters before in the book of Revelation. But what he sees is a lamb. And the word literally is lambkin. It's a diminutive. It's a little lamb. It's a small and gentle lamb. The lion is a lamb. And he's there before the throne, and you have these 24 elders surrounding the throne, and they're on their thrones as kind of an outer ring. And within that, you have the four creatures. And then you have the throne with God Almighty on the throne and the Lamb before the throne. And he has clearly been killed. The marks of his suffering and his death are still very evident, and yet he is standing. And he is standing there before the Father, prepared to receive the scroll. The Lamb has seven horns, it says, in verse 6. And again, going back to Daniel and other passages, we see that in prophecy, horns are typically a representation of power and victory. So he has that perfect representation of power. He also has seven eyes, which in prophecy typically symbolize wisdom and insight. And so he has ultimate wisdom as well. And it says that those eyes also are symbols of the sevenfold Spirit of God. I don't have a definitive answer on what that means, but a lot of commentators will point back again to Isaiah 11. We know there are only, though it's referred to here as the seven spirits of God that have gone forth into the earth, and my Bible capitalizes that S. We know there's only one Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity, and yet he manifests himself, I believe is what it's speaking of here, in different ways. And if you do look at Isaiah 11, where it's talking there prophetically about the commissioning of the Messiah, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So there, at least in one location, are seven aspects of the Spirit that we know descended upon Christ when he was commissioned at his baptism. And that Spirit is still upon him here as he approaches the throne. He still has perfect power, and he still has perfect wisdom. Sounds like a good person to carry out those summary action steps for the kingdom, doesn't it? Perfect power, perfect wisdom. And so, with that power and wisdom upon him, he steps forward and he takes that scroll out of the right hand of God. Notice it mentions the right hand again in verse 7. And I would propose that here we have what may be the second most significant transaction in all of time and eternity. And I say second most because it is clearly contingent in this text upon another transaction that has already occurred. We see Christ here taking the scroll of authority, taking upon himself the responsibility to carry out these final action steps to usher in the eternal kingdom of God. But it says in the song, he is suitable to do that because of another transaction he has already completed. And I like to call that transaction the transaction precedent. And it is the subject of this heavenly song, really the entirety of the rest of the chapter, verses 9 down through 14, address this transaction precedent and worship the Lamb for that. And so this song begins and it swells and it swells again, and then it comes to this crashing silence right at the end of the chapter. A beautiful, beautiful text here that we're about to look at. But I do want to take it a little slowly and try to understand how this song builds toward its crescendo and what its emphasis is. So this is the new song. It says in verse 9, they sung this new song. And as we begin to think about this song, I want us to try again to envision this scene. And I'm jealous of John. The more I've looked at this, can't wait for the day when we all have seen this scene. He wouldn't have to envision. He saw it. So we have to be content with what's revealed here in the text and what we can understand from that. But I think we know enough to know again that the throne is in the center. God Almighty is on that awesome throne in all of his power and glory. And you have the Lamb standing before the throne, and then you have these four living creatures. And then in another ring out, you have the 24 elders who are on their thrones. And then beyond that, you have this great gathering of saints and a great gathering of the rest of the angelic hosts. And it's essentially as if all of heaven has gathered around to watch this pivotal moment when the Lamb takes the scroll. And when he does take the scroll, there is this immediate reaction of worship. Starting up in verse 8, these four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb. Each one has two objects, a harp for praise and this bowl of incense that represents the prayers of the saints. So with prayer and with praise, they fall down to worship the Lamb. And the worship, again, is in the form of a song. It's a new song. It must be a new song because this is a new moment. And never has there been an event like this before. The Lamb has taken the scroll. And the song really has two statements, if you will, or two areas of importance. One is the affirmation that the Lamb is worthy. And then the second is an explanation of why the Lamb is worthy. And so we'll look at both of those. But essentially, the statement that the Lamb is worthy occurs a couple of times, and he's worthy of many things. We'll see those as we continue to look forward here. But he is worthy, and this is an affirmation that comes from the redeemed and from the angelic host, and as we'll say, eventually all of creation. And he is worthy because, and this is key, because he redeemed, in the middle of verse 9, because he redeemed. So first, he was slain, but he's standing, so the implication is that he has overcome death. He was obedient to death, and now God has raised him to a position of glory and power. So that's the first one. It says there, he is slain, yet he lives, and then he has redeemed. Redeemed these saints to God by his blood. He overcame the bondage in which they were held by sin, by shedding his own blood, and he did not just do that for a few. It says there toward the end of verse 9, every kindred and tongue and people and nation, from every clan and language, every people group, every race, however you slice the human population, out of each segment, God has taken a people, and the Lamb has redeemed those people from under the curse of sin and the law. And then lastly, it says here, he is worthy, the third reason, if you will, because he made them to be kings and priests to God. And some of your translations may say a kingdom of priests instead of kings and priests. And I lean toward that being the better rendering. It seems to hark back to Exodus chapter 19. If you want to turn back there with me, I will just take a quick moment to look at where this language first appears. And it's right before God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in chapter 20, the giving of the law there. And right before he hands down those Ten Commandments, he says in Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," notice the if, "and keep my covenant, then," notice the then, "you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So again, this idea of being a kingdom of priests isn't new in Revelation chapter 5. It's a promise that God made to Israel back in Exodus 19. But it was made to Israel, and it was conditional. We see that very clearly here in Exodus 19. But in Revelation, we see something very different. It's every nation, every tribe, every clan, every race, every tongue. And yet they also have been made a kingdom of priests. So they've been brought into this promise. And they weren't brought in by their obedience. They were brought in by redemption. That's what Revelation chapter 5 teaches us. Redemption by the blood of Jesus. That is what entitles them to be in this kingdom of priests. And again, though there are these three things, he was slain, he redeemed, and he made them a kingdom of priests, I think that redemption in the center is really the focus, and it encompasses the entirety of those three pieces as a label for the work that Jesus Christ did in this transaction precedent. Because he has faithfully carried out the work of redemption, now he is worthy to carry out the work of judgment and the work of bringing into full force the kingdom of God. Because he died and rose again, because he redeemed us to God by his blood, because he made us a kingdom of priests reigning with him, because he did those things, transaction precedent, now he is worthy to take up this second great commission and to take the scroll. And that really is the first stanza, if you will, of the song. It is that statement that he is worthy and a description of why he is worthy, going through the end of verse 10. And then, so far, I think the song has been sung by just the 24 elders. But John, it says, looks in verse 11 and he hears, and the chorus is swelling. And joining in now are the angels. It's going beyond just the 24 elders. And your translation there may say that the angels joining with their voices are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And that's a good literal translation. The phrase was often used in place of where we might use the word myriad. So the angels whose voices are joining in now are myriads upon myriads and thousands beyond those myriads. So it's an innumerable host of angels who are joining in for the second stanza of this song. And they join into this chorus of praise in verse 12. It says, with a loud voice, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive," wouldn't you know it, seven things. Seven is the symbol of perfection, right? And perfect worth demands perfect worship. And he is worthy of power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, at the top of verse 13, again, John pauses. And he describes the scene. And as glad as I am that he does, I feel like it breaks up the momentum, if you will, or the moment. It's difficult to envision how this whole thing would have flowed, stanza 1, 2, 3. But I'm grateful that God gave us this revelation of the fact that every creature joins in. And that's what begins to happen here. So I don't think there was any pause in the vision. There's a pause in the reading as John describes what it is that he saw. So again, you have the 24 elders saying, "Worthy is the Lamb because he has redeemed." And then you have the angelic hosts join in and they say, "Worthy." And then you have, right on the heels of that, you have the entirety of creation. They say, "Worthy to receive those seven things." And it ends with honor and glory and blessing. And then, like this response that just comes from every living creature that's in heaven and in the earth and under the earth and in the sea and everything that has breath, joins this song for the third and final stanza. Everything in creation that lives and moves responds to affirm that the Lamb is worthy and to give him the worship that he deserves. So it's this massive crescendo of praise, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And from looking at the text, I think at that point the song just crashes into silence. And the only thing that you hear is these four living creatures saying, "Amen." And your text may say that they said amen, but the tense there is that they said it, and they kept saying it, and they repeated it, and they said it again. So as the song comes to an end, that he is worthy forever and ever, they say, "Amen, amen, amen, amen." And as they do that, these 24 elders fall down and worship him. And I think that scene should bring us to a place of staggering awe. The Lamb has taken the scroll. He is worthy. He's worthy because he has met the condition precedent. And that condition precedent is redemption. You see how important redemption is in the plan of God for the ages? It's central. And now, because he has met that condition, he is authorized to establish the kingdom of God in heaven and on earth in its full and final form. And so, at the beginning of chapter 6, he opens the first seal, and the judgments begin. And by the time the sixth seal is open, just the sixth seal, and inside the seventh seal you have the trumpets, and inside the seventh trumpet you have the bowls. By the time the sixth seal is open, the sun is black, and the moon is like blood, and the stars of heaven are falling. The sky is receding like a scroll. Every mountain and hill and island is moved, and the bravest among men are saying to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" As I conclude this morning, I have a confession to make. In looking at some of my sermons from the past, I've come to realize that it seems like most of them end with a dichotomy. I say, there's this, or there's that, and there's nothing in between. There's black, there's white, there's no gray. And as much as I might like to choose a different sort of conclusion this morning, I can't. I see the same thing here in this text. Because there are those who are with the Lamb, worshiping him, observing him as he comes before the Father to take this scroll. They're participating in his worship, rejoicing in his redemption, rejoicing in their priesthood. And then there are those who are about to receive the outpouring of the great day of his wrath. So there are those who will be in the kingdom, and there are those who will be on the outside crying out for the rocks and the hills to hide them. So each one of us, I think it's fair to say, will receive the work of the Lamb. We'll either receive the work of that transaction precedent, which is redemption, or the work of the transaction ultimate, which is where he has given the authority to bring everything under the rule of his kingdom and to execute judgment upon rebellion. So I think, you know, the question is pretty simple then, arising from that. Are we among the redeemed? It's a critical question. I'm almost out of time, but I want to take just a moment to look at redemption. These are things you already know, but as the song says, once more to tell it would I embrace. So bear with me here for just a moment. Ephesians 1, chapter 7 says, in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Because that's what redemption is. It is being made free from sin by having our sins forgiven. And each one of us in our natural state is a slave to sin. We know that from Scripture. And we earn a slave's wages. And those wages are death. We know those things. We also know that in our natural state, we are under the curse of the law. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of this law to do them. That's Galatians 3. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So now we can be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because he paid the price for sin, we can receive this redemption by grace, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We know that. But according to his mercy, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So are we looking this morning to the Lamb for redemption? Are we trusting in his shed blood? Because the disposition of all things is in that scroll. And that scroll will be in his hand. So the eternal welfare of our souls, our position either within his kingdom or outside of his kingdom and under his wrath, is in his hand. So someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today, the scriptures say, is the day of salvation. And for those of us who are believers in Christ today, we join this song. We rejoice in the redemption that we have. This eternal song of worship to the Lamb becomes our song today. We join in and we sing, worthy is the Lamb, because he has redeemed us to God and he has made us a kingdom of priests. What an honor. What grace, what mercy bestowed upon those who are so unworthy that we would be redeemed to God. And so the Lamb, our Redeemer, is worthy. He's worthy of our trust and he's worthy of our worship. And he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we delight in our Redeemer. We thank you for his faithful obedience to you, to death, in carrying out your great plan of redemption. We thank you that that redemption is ours by grace. We thank you that we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we join in with that heavenly chorus, when we're actually present there with you and with the rest of the saints in the angelic host. And we can give you the glory and the honor that you so rightly deserve from unsullied hearts and minds, from perfect wills and dispositions that desire to give you all the glory that you so greatly deserve. We thank you this morning for the word of God that reveals to us your glory and your worth. And we pray that as we prepare to receive from the Lord's table this morning, that we would be reminded of the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf and of your body that was broken for us so that we might be redeemed. And your blood that was shed, so that we might enter into the new covenant by your grace. We might be sealed, forgiven, that we might be made partakers of the heavenly promises by the work that you accomplished on the cross on our behalf. So we thank you for that this morning and just ask that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that we would go from this place rejoicing because you are so very worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible or subscribe to the Sermon Podcast on our Sermons page or in iTunes.